to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Finally, after a three-week break for Christmas and New Year's, we're getting back to our regular scheduled programming. We're getting back to our verse-by-verse study through this little letter we know as Titus. And again, Paul wrote this letter to Titus after leaving the young pastor on a small island in the middle of the Mediterranean known as Crete. And Paul left Titus with one assignment. The young pastor was to bring health and stability to all of these island churches that had been fractured over the years by really bad theology and worse, really bad immorality. And so to help Titus accomplish this difficult assignment, Paul put stylus to papyrus, and he mailed out this little letter, which is filled with what I call principles for building strong churches that last. And the principle that Paul puts on the table in the final verses of chapter 2 is this. All right, here's my entire sermon boiled down into just one sentence. Are you ready? A strong church is one that lives and lauds the saving grace of God. Did you get that? A strong church is one that lives and lauds the saving grace of God. It's a body of forgiven sinners whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God. And so they can't help but sing. They can't help but proclaim, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me." They are models and they are messengers of God's amazing grace. Notice this principle in our passage beginning in verse 11. All right, all eyes on God's word. You're ready to dive into God's word. Say go. Let's get going. Verse 11, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives here and now in the present age." Verse 13, I love this verse. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." How about this verse? "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are now zealous for good works." Declare these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You know, whenever there is a truth, there is always those who abuse it. For example, the truth of freedom is one that we revel in here in the United States. How marvelous it is to be free, amen? Land of the free. But does that mean I'm free to do whatever I please anytime I wish? Hardly. As a matter of fact, there are restrictions that are to be applied for freedom to be enjoyed by everyone. For example, I'm not free to choose my own speed limit. You're like, you're not? Okay, you're not. Okay. I'm not free to remove stop signs. You're not? No, you're not. I'm not even free to change the color of the lights to be green. I wish. I'm not free to make my own rules. And in order for me to participate in a free society, I must be careful not to abuse the freedom as I enjoy its benefits. What's true of freedom, listen, is true of love. Love is the greatest of all Christian virtues, but how often have we seen one married partner abuse the love he or she receives? A devoted wife faithfully cares for her husband and nurtures their children only to have her love returned empty, left behind for the sake of career and selfish pursuits. An attentive husband provides safety and sustenance for his wife, who can only find fault, eventually abandoning him for the arms of another man. Just as we abuse freedom, we can abuse love. And what's true of freedom and what's true of love, listen, it is certainly true of God's saving grace. Sadly, there have always been people who abuse grace. Some abuse grace by using it as a license to commit more and more and more sin. We call these people antinomians, those without law. They say, if we've been given an enormity of grace, what's wrong with enormity of sin? God forgives, right? And so if I just keep sinning and sinning and sinning, this just gives God a bigger chance to display his grace. And so they push grace to the extreme and they live as they please. Listen to me. Always remember, grace doesn't free me to sin. Grace frees me to obey. Grace does not free me to live the way I want. It frees me to live the way I ought. Others abuse grace by placing external limits on grace. We call these people legalists. Ever met one? They like rules a lot. So much so they add their own rules to God's rules, thinking keeping the rules is what makes them righteous and what earns them more favor, grace, from God. But listen, grace cannot be earned. Grace cannot be restricted by rules, or it ceases to be grace. And please understand, this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul dealt with grace abuse in Romans chapter 6. To those guilty of license, Paul writes, "Shall we continue in sin so that God's grace may abound?" And to those guilty of legalism, Paul writes, "We are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We're free from the law, the restrictions, the demands, the observance of holy days and rituals and requirements and sacrifices. Christ has become the end of the law for us." Amen? And then Paul responded to both abuses with the same response. Four words: may it never be. Well, sadly, there were Christians on the island of Crete who were guilty of both legalism — Paul calls them Judaizers — and then were those who were guilty of license, antinomians. And so to stop the abuse and to help all these island churches be models and messengers of grace, Paul reminds them of three wonderful ministries of the grace of God. He shares with them how grace impacts every believer from the moment of conversion to the moment of glorification. Okay, so three ministries of God's amazing grace. Here's the first. Jot this down. Grace saves me. Aren't you glad? Grace saves me. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? What's the word? Salvation. That word salvation, it literally means to rescue. If you were drowning in the sea, the undertow was dragging you under, and a lifeguard were to swim out to you and pull you to shore, we would say you were what? You were rescued, or you were saved. Listen, in the same way, all humanity needs to be rescued. You need to be saved. Not from the ocean's current, but something far worse. You need to be saved from sin and death. You see, despite popular opinion, we're not all born good people. I don't care what your grandma says, you weren't born a perfect little angel. Just the opposite. From cover to cover, the Bible tells us we're all born sinners. Now, Psalm 51:5 says we were all conceived in iniquity. You see, thanks to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, and their deliberate choice to sin against God in the garden, sin entered the world and infected the whole human race. Now, Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man. Who's that man? You're like, thanks, Adam. Listen, if you were in Adam's shoes, you would make the same choice. Let's take it easy on Adam. But thanks to Adam, we're now all born sinners by nature. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills are all corrupted by sin. The Bible says we're dead in sin. We're depraved. And my daughter used to say we're rotten to the core. And because we're all sinners by nature, we sin in our behaviors. And it doesn't take very long for our sin natures to show their true colors. Right, mom and dads? Listen, I didn't have to teach my kids how to misbehave, but I did have to teach them how to behave. Why? Because like all of us, my little ones were born sinners by nature. And so like all of us, they sin in their behaviors. Ecclesiastes 7:22 puts it this way, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. And because we've all sinned against God, the Bible says we all will die. Romans 5:12 goes on to say, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. Why? Because all have sinned. You see, thanks to sin, none of us can escape the power of the grave. I don't care how many miles you've run. I don't care how many sit-ups you've done. I don't even care how much kale you consumed. You will not miss. You cannot postpone your appointment with death. And if you were to die still in your sin-darkened state, you would die a second death, a spiritual death. Your soul would fall into hell for all of eternity. Revelation 20:14 says the lake of fire hell is the second death. And here's the worst part. We were powerless to rescue ourselves from sin's undertow. You see, we were all drowning in sin. We all need to be rescued. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. And God in his grace provided that rescue. God in his grace provided a savior. His name is Jesus. Paul says the grace of God what? Appeared. You see, God's grace is not just a divine attribute, it's a divine person, Jesus Christ. He appeared. You see, Paul, he's declaring one of the greatest doctrines in all the Christian faith. We call it the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, taking on flesh by being born of a virgin, dwelling among us, that's the incarnation. We just celebrated it. We celebrate it every year when? Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus appear? Why did Jesus swap eternity for calendars? Why did Jesus swap paradise for the slums of earth? Why did Jesus take on flesh and live among us? Jesus tells us, I have come to seek and to save. Who? Save the lost from what? Their self-imposed sinful condition. And Jesus, in his grace, will go on to do just that by taking our sin, dying our death on a cross, and rising from the grave 3 days later, and in doing so, Jesus paid the complete payment for our sins, and he made the provision for our rescue available to everyone and anyone. Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? Americans? Just the Jews? To who? All people. Now, please understand. Please understand, Paul is not teaching universalism here. Do you know what universalism is? It's also known as pluralism. It's the false teaching that says there are innumerable ways to God. It's the idea that all roads lead to the same God. And so everyone, whether they believe in Jesus or not, will eventually be saved and make it into heaven because God's a God of love and he would never allow anything else. Everyone say baloney. How do I know it's baloney? Because Jesus said it's baloney. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's everyone. That he gave his only son so that whoever, what's the next word? Believes in him will not perish, but will be saved and have eternal life. Okay, so Jesus makes it really clear there's not innumerable ways to be saved. There's not even a multiple of ways. There's just one way. That is through faith in the person and the cross of Jesus Christ. See, please, 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 please get this. You cannot earn a spot in heaven. It's not like trying out for your basketball team in high school. You can't earn a spot on God's roster through good deeds and generous donations or religious duty or devotion or merit. If you could, then why did Jesus die? Jesus said, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't behave your way there. You got to believe in me. Okay, so when Paul says Jesus brought salvation to all people, he's not saying all people will be saved. He's saying Jesus brought the opportunity for all people to be saved. Again, if you were drowning in the sea and I saw you struggling and I came out to you in a boat and I threw you a life preserver and I yelled out, there it is, reach out, grab it, I'll pull you out of this. You have the opportunity to be rescued from the undertow, but you don't have to take the life preserver. You can say, oh, I got this. I'm a good swimmer. I don't need your help. Thanks, but no thanks. That would be to your detriment. The life preserver is right there, but you can reject it. In the very same way, the cross is available. The opportunity for all to believe and be saved, it's there. It's here. Yet sadly, to their own soul's detriment, most will not believe. They will reject the salvation Jesus offers. As Jesus himself said, whoever believes in me will be saved and have eternal life. Whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Later, Jesus would say these words, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. I'm the life preserver. Let me ask you, have you reached out and taken hold of that life preserver by faith? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus alone to save you? If not, you can do it right now while I'm up here preaching. Right where you are, repent, believe, be saved, but please take a hold of that life preserver today because you're not promised tomorrow. But if you have done that, if Jesus has rescued you from sin and death, never forget you didn't earn it. Oh boy, we did not deserve it. Grace made it possible. You see, no grace means no salvation. Grace saves me. Aren't you glad? Jot this down. Grace then sanctifies me. Grace sanctifies me. That word sanctification, it's a fancy theological term that simply means to be set apart. That's sanctification. It's God in his grace setting us apart from sin to a life of holiness for him. That's sanctification. And listen, sanctification is directly linked to salvation. In other words, when God saves you, he sanctifies you. He never does one without the other. So listen, salvation isn't just a rescue. I call it a renovation. In this renovation, sanctification, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It has three stages. I've given you these stages more times than I can count, but guess what? Here they come again. Because if you're like me, you forget. Now, here's stage one. Stage one is known as positional sanctification. This is the initial act of God where he sets you apart from sin to holiness at salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus, God cleanses you of all your sin. He clothes you with the righteousness of his son, and he declares you righteous even though you're not. Everyone say, not yet. Not yet. But you're now blameless before him in Christ Jesus. You have a new standing with him. That's positional sanctification. Aren't you glad for that? Phase two is known as progressive sanctification. This is what God is doing right now, literally, right now, through his word. Like a spiritual contractor, God is demoing all the sinful patterns in our lives, and he's replacing them with new Christ-like virtues. He is setting us apart more and more from sin to holiness. More on that in a minute. But listen, one day soon, God is going to complete the renovation. This is the third phase of sanctification known as perfected sanctification or glorification. This is the final setting apart from sin when believers are made perfect at the coming of Christ. Okay, so that's the process of sanctification. And here in our passage, Paul highlights all three phases. But again, it's all possible because of grace. But look at verse 12. Notice how grace sanctifies us. Paul says the grace of God is training us. Your Bible may say instructing us, but please notice the change in role. In verse 11, grace appears at the cross, giving us the opportunity to believe. And then following the cross, Paul says grace begins to instruct the people of God to live as Christ would have us live. Now that word training or instructing, it gives us our word today, pedagogue, which means the teacher. Grace is a teacher. And Paul says God's gracious instruction comes to us in both a negative and positive way. Negatively, notice, Paul says grace instructs us to renounce or reject. That word renounce, it literally means to say no. Can you say no? Say it again. Okay. I have a hard time saying no at times. Pastor, can you do this? Can you help with that? Pastor, are you available for this? Can you speak at that? And I'm like, yes, 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 yes. I can't say. Anybody been there? Anybody like me at all? People pleaser? Okay. All right. Well, listen. If God has saved you by his grace, he's sanctifying you. And so grace is going to teach you to say that word no more and more and more. It's going to show up in your vocabulary. Paul says you're going to learn to say no to two things. First, grace is going to instruct you to say no to ungodliness. So anything that displeases God, anything in this world that dishonors him, anything that belittles him, angers him, grieves him, you're like, no. I don't want that anymore. Then Paul says, grace is going to instruct you to say no to worldly passions. Now understand, when Paul says worldly passions, he's not talking about things outside of you. He's talking about things inside of you. He's talking about your own sinful bents, passions, and cravings. He's talking about your flesh. You see, before Christ, we could not say no to our flesh. We were forever disobeying. We were always rebellious. We only lived for ourselves. We had habits that were not good habits. We said words that were not good words. We thought thoughts that were not good thoughts. We couldn't help it. We couldn't stop it. But when you come to Christ, you are set free from sin's power over your life. You're given the Holy Spirit, who then empowers you to say no to those things that once empowered you. Aren't you glad? Grace. Positively, Paul says grace is going to teach us to say yes to three things. First, grace is going to teach us to say yes to self-control. The word self-control in your Bible, it means free from any and all addiction. This includes addictions to good things such as food and money, entertainment, exercise, hobbies. Grace, it teaches us how to keep things in their proper balance and within limits. Paul says grace also teaches us to say yes to being upright. That word upright, It means this, doing what is right in the sight of God. Notice I said in the sight of God. Our society deems a lot of things right, when in reality, they're very, very, very wrong. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, grace teaches us what's really right from wrong. Grace is what teaches us what's good from the bad. Grace is what opens our eyes to see the truth from the lie. And it's grace that empowers us to do what's right, even when it goes against the grain of our culture, when it's unpopular, when it's hard. And finally, grace, Paul says, will teach us to say yes to a godly life. In other words, now you have this growing ambition to please and to honor God with your life. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, we make it our aim or our ambition to be well-pleasing to God. Notice, not just pleasing, but we want to be what? Well-pleasing to God. Is that your desire? Is that your ambition? Honestly, you have a growing desire to please God in everything you say, think, and do. If not, then you better check your faith. Because the God who saves us by His grace, He sanctifies us by His grace. Amen? Growing up, one of my favorite elementary school teachers was Mrs. Crump. How about that for a name? Mrs. Crump. And she was a grump, I'll be honest with you. She was famous for always saying this, straighten up and do what's right. She would always say that every day. It's been 36 years since I was in kindergarten. Don't do the math, I'll give you my age. But I could still hear Mrs. Crump being a grump and saying, Timmy, straighten up and do what's right. Now, Mrs. Crump was a good teacher, but grace is a perfect one. Grace says to every believer, straighten up. Straighten up. Say no to the things you once loved to do that were wrong. And now, say yes. Start doing the things I love for you to do that are right. And you're going to say yes, yes, yes to the right and no, no, no to the no more and more and more and more. Now, as believers, are we perfect? I'm not perfect? Are you sure? Okay. Is my wife perfect? Of course, right? Of course. No, we are not perfect. Not on this side of heaven. We're still going to blow it. There will be times this week. There'll be times this week when we're going to say yes to sin and no to holiness. Even Paul lost battles to his flesh. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the things I know God wants me to do, I don't do. And the things I know God doesn't want me to do, I do. Then he says this, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of sin? Anybody been there? Listen, if the apostle Paul lost battles to his flesh, what kind of shot do we got? 100% chance on this side of heaven. We will lose battles to our flesh. But listen, we will be losing less and less and winning more and more and more. Why? Grace. Because God doesn't just save us by His grace. He sanctifies us. And one day soon, God in His grace is going to complete the process. Are you ready for that? Here it is, verse 13. Waiting, looking for our what? Tell me. Blessed hope. Not just hope, it's our blessed hope. Now understand, the hope there, that is not wishful thinking like, I hope the Buffalo Bills win the Super Bowl. Talk about wishful thinking. It's not like that. It's an absolute certainty guarantee. Okay, so what's our blessed guarantee? January 20th, Trump getting in the office? If that's your hope, prepare to be disappointed. He's not the Messiah. We don't look for Him. We're not waiting for Him. I'm sorry if that hurt your feelings. We know it wasn't Penn State winning a national championship. That hope's over. What's the hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says Jesus is our great God and Savior. He's God. What's our hope? It's seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus. Listen, we living today live on tiptoe. Every day could be our last day here on earth. What a great thought! I mean, at any moment, the Lord could return from heaven for his own. And I don't know about you, but I've been praying, Lord, come quickly, more and more and more, especially on my birthday. Every November 16th, as I get older and older, I'm like, Lord, now's the time to come. It's the perfect moment. But so far, he hasn't done it. And this November 16th, I will for sure pray it again. And he may come before then. How great would that be? Now, let me just say this, and I want to be as delicate as I can, because some of you may be still grieving over the loss of a believing friend or family member, mate, or loved one. They would not come back if they could. And if roles were reversed, neither would you. Why do I say that? I say that because there is nothing on this earth that can compare, even to a shadow fashion, to what they have in glory. I mean, just think about what they have. Struggles have finally ended. Evil has been completely abolished. Satan is gone literally. They're changed totally. They're like Christ permanently. But please listen to me. When Jesus comes where they are, we will then be. And what they have, we will then know and enjoy. Everyone say grace. Grace. And it's grace that is teaching us more and more now to keep looking up. Not down, not around, not in, but man, up. This reminds me of a poem. It's called Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. It was written in the 1800s by an Irishman named Thomas Kelly. It was later put to a German tune, and it's now in our hymn book. But listen to these words. I love them because it's all about God's grace. Verse 1 says, Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. That's salvation. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us while we trust in him. I love this verse. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving. Promise joys with thee. That's sanctification. How about this verse? Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. That's glorification. Then, when Christ comes, then we shall be where we would be. That's heaven. Then we shall be what we should be. That's perfect. Things that are not now nor could be, deliverance from this body of sin, free at last in Christ, face to face in relationship with him, soon shall be our own. Amen. Grace. Are you ready for that? I know I am. Just picture the jubilation when the trials and the tribulations and the struggles against sin and suffering and death all give way to the glories of eternal life. Imagine standing before God, his throne, with no fault, no condemnation, no guilt, blameless. We can't come to church that way. But one day we're going to stand before God, blameless. Now listen, we don't know the day. Only God knows. But listen, I'm telling you, if God has saved you by his grace, you're not missing out on that day. Why? Because God is going to keep you on the path of holiness until that day. And that leads us to the final ministry of the grace of God. But jot this down, grace secures me. Grace secures me. And, Paul shows us how. Look at verse 14. By far, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, right here. Verse 14. By his grace, Jesus gave himself We did not earn him. We did not deserve him. We did not seek him out. Jesus gave himself. For who? What's the next word? Can you say that? He gives it for us. Listen, that's the cross. That's Jesus dying in our place. Jesus, who knew no sin, gave his life for sinners like us. Why would he do that? Keep reading. To redeem us. Every time you see that word redeem, think paying a ransom. When someone pays a ransom to free someone from bondage, the process is called redemption. In first century days, there was slavery. Slaves were purchased on a slave block. They were human tools. Masters would come with money and buy them and use them till they dropped, and so a slave's only hope of freedom was for someone to redeem them. And listen, that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We were once in bondage to sin. Sin was our master. Death and hell were our shackles. And when Christ came, finding us on our slave block of sin, he paid the ransom for us. He set us free from our bondage and then released us to never return again to slavery. He redeemed us, Paul says, from every, notice, every, not some, not most, but tell me, every lawless deed. How? His shed blood on the cross paid the complete price for our sins. May we never forget the cross is all about payment in full for our sin. See, we're secure forever because Jesus purchased us. But he also purifies us. Paul says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people. That word purify, it means to cleanse. You see, the blood of Christ, it doesn't just redeem us, it cleanses us. Sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us dirty. The blood of Christ makes us innocent. It makes us clean. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the what? Everyone say grace. It's grace. We're secure because Jesus purchased us to purify us, and he purchased us to possess us. Paul says Jesus gave himself up to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a what? A people. Now here it is. A people for his own possession. If Jesus has redeemed you, he owns you. He possesses you. You belong to him. Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. Then he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. How good is that? Once you were Satan's, now you belong to the Son. Once you were sins, now you belong to the Savior. Once you were foreigners, now you belong to the family of God. Now we belong to Jesus. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to Christ, so honor him with your life. And here's the best part, loved ones. Jesus never has buyer's remorse. Aren't you glad? Okay, when Jesus purchased you for his own possession, he knew what he was getting, a lemon. He didn't keep the receipt just in case you weren't a good fit. No, when Jesus purchased you, he tore up the receipt, and so you belong to him now and forever. No lie, no cap, as the young people say. And how do I know? Because Jesus says so, yo. In John 6, Jesus said, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Later in the same chapter, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. I will lose none of all those he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. When's that day? When Jesus comes. Later in John 10, Jesus repeated his promise to always keep those he possesses. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In Christ, we are forever secure because he purchased us. He purifies us. He possesses us. And finally, Paul says, we're secure because Jesus perfects us. He literally changes us from the inside out. He lives his life through us. Paul says, when Jesus gave himself to redeem us as his people, he says, we now are zealous. We're zealous for what? Good works. Question. This is very important. Question. What comes first? Redemption, then good works, or good works, then redemption? Redemption. You see, good works can in no way save you from your sin. It can't even help to save you. Good works are not the means of salvation, but listen, they are a mark of salvation. They prove that Jesus has redeemed you from your sin. Again, when you were enslaved to sin, you were compelled to do evil under your old master. You couldn't say no. But when Jesus redeems you, he sets you free and he makes you a new creation. You have new life. And so now, good deeds arise from within, driven by a zeal to honor your new master. In other words, you no longer love sin and seek to serve and to please yourself, but now you have this growing love for Jesus, and it's showing in this growing zeal to serve and to please and to honor him with your life. You know what this is? You ever seen this before? This is a live oak tree. They can be found in Texas. And live oaks are unlike all other oak trees. You see, unlike their cousins, the live oak doesn't drop its leaves in the autumn or go dormant during the winter. It stays green all year around. However, as with all trees, the live oak must discard its old leaves and grow new ones. But here's the deal. Their leaves don't drop like all other trees. Winds can't blow them off. Ice can't tear them off. Snow can't even break them off. Well, how do they fall off? Well, they come off when new life surges through its branches and forces them off. You see, new growth displaces old growth. New leaves push the old ones off. Well, in a very similar way, all true Christians are like live oak trees. When God saves you by his grace, you're a new creation. You've been raised to new life. You're transformed from within. And so new life and new affections, new desires displace the old. And you begin to grow more and more in your respect and reverence and love and awe for the Lord. And you act upon your new desires to please the Lord with good works. You start to dig into God's word more and more and more. And you begin to obey more and more and more. And you begin to pray more and more and more. And then you want to come to church and worship more and more and more. And people think you're crazy. And then you're like, I just don't want to come. I want to serve. You start serving more and more and more. And like, oh man, I just want to come on Sunday. I want to get involved in a Bible study or in a small group. I just got to be around God's people, and you're fellowshipping more and more and more and more and more. And then you're like, oh man, the things that I thought were so important don't matter anymore. And you're sinning less and less and less and less. And you're becoming more and more like Christ. And soon, new Christ-like virtues force off and replace those old sinful patterns and bents. You see, in a very real sense, we outgrow our desire for sin. Why? The grace of God. It saves us. It sanctifies us. And it secures us for glory. You see, here's the reality. When you truly embrace grace, when you really get it, you won't casually abuse it. You wouldn't even dare think of it. Instead, you're so overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God that you can't help but balance spiritual freedom with moral discipline. And to help these Cretan Christians and Titus on this island be models and messengers of grace and not abuse it, Paul challenges them in verse 15 to proclaim the grace of God to one another and to others in three different ways. First, Paul, he challenges them to converse of grace. Paul says in verse 15, Titus, declare these things. That word declare, it means to speak. It means to talk. It refers to just normal, everyday conversation. So Paul's like, Titus, as you interact with believers and non-believers on the island, speak, talk, declare these things. What things? The grace of God. Okay, so listen, loved ones. One of the greatest ways you can keep yourself from abusing grace is by reminding yourself and sharing with others how God saved you by his grace. Tell your story. Share your testimony. Gossip grace. Tell everyone about it. You won't want to abuse it. As a church, one of the best ways we can steer clear from grace abuse is by infusing grace in all of our conversations. Sadly, the word grace doesn't show up that often. When we're in small group, when we're at fellowship events, when we're on church on Sundays, we ought to be sharing with one another how God has been working in our lives, how he's using his word, circumstances, difficulties, even people to change us, to form Christ in us. That's his grace. And I don't know about you, but every time the return of Jesus pops up in one of my conversations, I'm so filled with joy and gratitude, I couldn't imagine abusing God's grace. So Paul says, converse of grace. In your conversations, just talk about how grace saves you and sanctifies you, it secures you. Talk of grace and talk about it often. And then he says this, cheer on grace. Cheer on grace. Paul says, Titus, don't just declare these things. He then says, exhort in these things. That word exhort, it means to encourage. It means to spur on. We would say to cheer on. 2, 4, 6, 8, who do we appreciate? That's cheering on. Okay, listen to me. We can avoid grace abuse by coming alongside of one another and cheering each other on to keep following the Savior. Josh, keep abiding in Christ. Stay in his word. Keep going to him in prayer. Tim, keep serving the Lord with what he's given you. Keep sharing his message of grace with those around you. Keep saying no to sin. Keep living for him. Don't we all need cheerleaders spurring us on? But listen, we all need to be cheerleaders. Paul's like, listen, cheer on grace, converse of grace. And finally, okay, we don't like this last one, okay? Paul says you need to correct with grace. Paul says, Titus, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That word rebuke, it means to confront and to correct. Conversing of grace, cheering on grace, that's easy. We like that. But correcting with grace, no thanks. We avoid confrontation like the plague sometimes. But God says, listen, when you see my grace being abused, whether with license or legalism, you can't ignore it. Don't avoid it. You have to confront it. We call this tough love. It's just love. And as I look back over my life, I've been walking with the Lord now for since kindergarten, 36 years. 36 years, grace has been saying, Tim, straighten up, do what's right. And I don't always straighten up and do what's right. There have been times where I abuse grace. Anybody been there? There have been times where I chose to live in sin. And I am so thankful that someone loved me enough to sit me down and do the hard thing. Confront and correct with truth and grace. Listen, that was God's grace in my life, sanctifying me and keeping me. And maybe you're here and you know you have some confronting to do, but you've been stalling. Listen, God will give you the grace to confront with grace. And always remember this, please listen. We can't change anybody. That's way above our pay grade. Our job, proclamation. Just speak the truth in love. God's in charge of the transformation. Because His grace saves us, His grace sanctifies us, and His grace secures us. It truly is amazing grace. As the old hymn says, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden and setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus. Me. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making me God's dear child. Purchasing peace in heaven for all of eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. I am so glad God's grace reaches me. Aren't you glad it reaches you? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reaching down when we would never have reached up. Thank you for reaching us when we were literally running in the other direction. Thank you for grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift that comes from you. Not works from us, lest any of us boast. And so God, we rejoice in your grace. We revel in it. We bow in reverence for your grace. Father, thank you for how your grace not only saves us, but is sanctifying us and secures us. Father, thank you for how you teach us and for your patience when we fail. Thank you for being tough with us at times when we need it, for disciplining us so that we would walk worthy of the calling. And Father, we thank you for promising us a home free of guilt and shame and sin and sorrow and death. Eternal life is ours, not because we've earned it or deserved it. It's all because of your amazing, astounding grace. We pray this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.